So Joel chapter 3, we are going to be finishing out the book of Joel today. So if you are new or visiting this morning, we want to welcome you here. I'm glad that you're here, but you're coming kind of in the conclusion, the grand finale of our study through the book of Joel. So I would encourage you to go online if you would like, npmbchurch.com, and you can go back and listen to previous sermons where we walked through chapters 1 and 2. So before we dive into chapter 3, I just want to remind you, because I know we had a week break last week from Joel, and if you're like me, you've forgotten what we looked at already. So I want to remind you of what we've seen so far in this book before we walk our way through chapter 3. So Joel was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah in the middle to early 8th century BC. And so we saw in chapter 1 in this book, there was this devastating locust plague that had struck Judah. There was no food, there was no water, there was no crops, everything. It was just absolute devastation in the land. And Joel saw that as a day of the Lord, as judgment from God for Judah's sin and idolatry. But more than that, Joel saw it, yes, as judgment, but he saw it as a forerunner or a warning for future judgment that was going to come. This army from the north that we read about in chapter 2. And in the first half of chapter 2, Joel really vividly painted this picture of this invading army from the north, and we're quite certain that he's talking about Assyria, and just the devastation that was going to come, and almost comparing it to what the locusts had done. And that's why in the second half of chapter 2, Joel calls the nation to repentance. He says, rend your hearts, fast and weep and mourn and gather at the temple and turn back to God. And the amazing thing is, we saw, the people actually did that. And God responded and God spared them from the Assyrian army. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. God miraculously saved the nation of Judah. If you remember the story that they were surrounded and in Jerusalem, and in one night the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and then the king of Assyria went back and never came back. God miraculously saved them. And then in the rest of chapter 2, God promised this amazing future restoration. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that included this promise of the Holy Spirit. God told his people one day he was going to pour out his own spirit on them. And we saw that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, you know, stands up and he preaches. And if you remember the story, the Holy Spirit comes and tongues of fire, and they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know. And so that was fulfilled. Now in chapter 3, like I said, we've reached this epic conclusion to the book of Joel. Chapter 2 was these different promises of future restoration and the promise of God's Spirit. And now, chapter 3 points forward to a time where God is going to judge the nations. Now, it's really important because I think Christians and even just people who maybe have a general belief in a God, or, you know, call themselves spiritual, or they believe in a deity of some kind, they've asked this kind of question for centuries, really. Will God deal with evil in the world? Like, Christians forever have asked that, followers of God, even just people in general who maybe believe that there is a God out there, they've asked that question. Is God going to deal with evil and injustice and suffering in the world? And it's beautiful because in Joel chapter 3, we're going to see that the answer is yes, God will deal with that. So that being said, if your Bibles are open, let's just read chapter 3 through, and then we'll walk through it together this morning. So starting in verse 1, it says this, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and they divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? Are you paying me back? Or rather, if you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and you've carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you've sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The reading of God's word. Nice light passage. Welcome to church, as we often say. If this is your first time coming to church, you picked a doozy. It's good. Lots packed into these 21 verses. And I'm hoping that maybe you've noticed that this chapter is really split into three sections quite nicely, actually. In the first section, which is verses 1 to 8, God lays out these charges against the nations that he is going to judge. Now, we need to get something really clear here, because it matters in how we read prophetic books of the Bible. And as we've gone through this series through the Minor Prophets, we've kind of taken, you know, little rabbit trails here and there to just remind ourselves we want to read prophetic books of the Bible properly and not in some whack job way where we're trying to guess certain things. And so we have to get something really clear here. I believe that Joel chapter 3 is about this future last great day of judgment, where all people, all nations are gathered before Jesus and he judges everyone. But what can be confusing in Joel chapter 3 is Joel names specific nations that seem, if we're not careful, we go, well, maybe he's only talking about them. Joel is going to talk about Tyre and Sidon and Philistia and Egypt and Edom. And in this chapter, he almost gives specific responses to all of those nations. Now, what we have to understand with prophecy in the Bible, oftentimes specific nations are set up as ultimate examples of evil and rebellion against God. So I don't think that in chapter 3, necessarily the words spoken are only targeting Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, etc. But those nations, they're almost being set up as an example of any and every nation that rebels against God. So let me give you another example. In the book of Revelation, another apocalyptic prophetic book of the Bible, in chapters 17 and 18 in Revelation, Babylon is presented as opposing God and opposing his people. And in chapters 17 and 18, God, you know, destroys Babylon. But here's the thing. Babylon doesn't exist now. It's not a nation anymore. And so we go, well, wait a second. Is Revelation 17 and 18 literally only Babylon? And actually, if you read the book of Revelation, Babylon is presented as the opposite of Jerusalem. All throughout, there's two cities, basically. And Babylon is not literally Babylon, but it's set up as a type, as a shadow of all nations that God will deal with in the end, on the great day of judgment. It's an example of all nations that oppose God. So when God deals with Babylon and destroys Babylon in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic of God dealing with every nation throughout history that has been a Babylon, so to speak. And in the Bible, other nations are presented as a type of Babylon. Nineveh is Babylon. Rome is Babylon. Egypt is Babylon. And you could even say some of the countries and nations listed here, they're just types and shadows. So that's why it can be confusing, right? Even if we read really any prophetic books and we go, wait a second, what is God talking about? Is he talking about literally Babylon or Tyre, Egypt, or is it something bigger going on? So in our passage, I think that we have to keep that in mind, that God is laying out this judgment of all the nations, not just these, you know, four or five specific ones. So in these first eight verses, God lays the charges against these nations, and he's using them as an example of any nation that opposes him. In verse 2, he says, I'll gather all the nations. So there's a good clue. He means more than just those five or six. All the nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. So all oppressors of God's people throughout history, God's going to gather them and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment. Now, this isn't a literal valley, right? One of the ways we want to read prophecy correctly is not go, oh, let's do some archaeology and figure out where this valley is so we know where this end thing, it doesn't exist. The valley of Jehoshaphat is not a real valley. It doesn't exist. It's a metaphor for judgment. There is no valley in the Middle East called Jehoshaphat, but the word Jehoshaphat literally means God has judged. So it's not a geographical location, but it's just a place of final judgment. And then God begins to lay out why he's going to judge these nations. In verses 2 and 3, God says, you've scattered my people, you've divided my land, you've cast lots for my people, you've traded a boy for a prostitute, you've sold a girl for wine, and you've drunk it. So just listen, awful, terrible, wicked things. God is saying, look, all you nations, you're doing these things. And really, it's fascinating, but all of those things are things that God detests, and he actually prohibits in the law. See, a lot of people, and this is a rabbit trail, but a lot of people view the Old Testament and they go, man, God was so unjust and he's angry and look at how terrible it is. Wrong. In the law, God set up certain things to protect the weak and the vulnerable and those at risk. Exodus 21, whoever steals a man and sells him and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So if you actually kidnap someone and tried to sell him as a slave, death penalty. So look at what the nations are doing. That's exactly what they're doing. They're taking people and they're selling them. And God hates that. He hates human trafficking. And he says, if you are doing that, you deserve the death penalty, whether you're selling them or buying them. Deuteronomy 21, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you've humiliated her. This text is about when Israel would go and conquer different nations, and then they would have slaves, essentially, people that they've conquered. God said, you are not allowed to sell them for money. You will not traffic human beings. You can't treat them like that. So God opposes those type of ideologies that all the nations were told are engaged in. This is what they were doing. They were capturing people, selling them as slaves. Even children were told, boys and girls were sold for prostitutes and wine. They cast lots for people, which we're told in Obadiah and Nahum that God just despises that. Now in verse 4, God then specifically names these nations, Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia. So just kind of historically, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. They were along the coast of the Mediterranean. And you'll read throughout the Old Testament, and we don't have time this morning to show you all the, but you'll read throughout the Old Testament that oftentimes their relationship with Israel ended up polluting Israel with sin and idolatry. So we're told in 1 Kings 16 that Ahab took Jezebel as a wife. And all of us, as soon as we hear Jezebel, we go, that name is not, there's no little girl Jezebels running around today, right? It's not a name. If you've named your daughter Jezebel, I'm so sorry. But we don't, right? Because we associate that with, that's not a nice lady, Jezebel. And we're told that Jezebel was infamous for her wickedness and Baal worship. She was from the nation of Sidon. That's where she came from. So you'll read throughout the Old Testament that these nations had a very bad influence on Israel. Philistia was a longtime enemy of Israel. And all of those nations that God is naming were well-known slave dealers in the ancient world. Now in verses 5 and 6, God lays out more charges. They've stolen silver and gold. They've carried away treasures. They've put them in their own temples. So these nations have robbed and plundered God's people. Some scholars think they literally took gold and silver from the temple itself. Verse 6, we're told that they sold the people of Judah into slavery. Now, it's fascinating because God, almost in a mocking way, right? He's almost kind of sarcastically saying this. You know, are you doing me any favors? He says to these nations, he says, I'm actually going to do everything that you've done. I'm going to repay you for what you've done, essentially. You're going to be plundered and conquered. And what's fascinating is that that did happen to Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was destroyed by Artaxerxes III in 343 BC, and Tyre was destroyed by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. So both of these nations completely wiped out, completely decimated, sold into slavery. So God is saying, I'm going to repay you for all of this injustice that you've done. So beyond that, right, keep that in mind that there's something bigger going on because these nations are meant to represent a great socio-religio-political system that opposes God's people all throughout history. Ultimately, chapter 3 is God's final judgment on the nations, so it goes much deeper. Yes, you know, was Tyre and Sidon being destroyed in the 300s, was that judgment from God? Yes, absolutely. But there's something much deeper going on here. These nations are representing a bigger issue. Any and every nation that opposes God throughout history. Nations that are marked and identified by sensuality, injustice, worship of false God, violence, deception, counterfeiting, like all of these examples that God uses, any nation throughout history, God is saying, you're going to enter into judgment, which is what verses 9 to 16 is about. This second chunk, if you will, of our passage. Verse 9 gives the call, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. So you have to picture this scene, because Joel paints quite the incredible picture of this last final battle between God, you know, the God of the universe, and all of the nations who opposed him. And I love it because God is the one who is sending out the battle call. He's the one speaking. He says, hey, go tell the nations, get your mightiest men, grab everyone, all your men of war, come, draw near. God is giving this call out to the nations. Verse 10 says, take your farming tools, turn them into weapons. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior, meaning everybody is coming to this battle. Verse 11, hasten, come, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I mean, if you love movie battle scenes and just epic clashes of armies, like if you love that kind of stuff, and I know we're Mennonites and we're all peaceful, but we all love that kind of movie, right? But if you like those, see, Lord of the Rings and all these epic battle scenes, if you like that, like that's what Joel is painting. Every nation, all your mighty men, come gather, and you're going to do battle against God in this valley of judgment. But look, I love it. There's not even a battle. Verse 12, stir yourselves up, come to the valley, and God says, I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. There's not even a fight. God sits down. Like, right, so we have to have that, right? It's not as if we're going, oh, like in the movies, oh, is the good guys going to win? Oh, and there's a moment, right, when, oh, it looks really bad. And then, oh, finally good triumphs over evil. It's nothing like that. The nations come, and they come for battle, and God sits down, and he judges them. There is no fight. There's no, oh, who's going to win? And in verse 13, we get a glimpse of the wickedness and depravity of these nations that oppose God. God says the harvest is ripe, the winepress is full. And what Joel means by that is that the sin is ripe and their wickedness is represented as a wine vat that is just absolutely full to overflowing of grapes ready to be pressed. Verse 14, Joel tells us that this final day is a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near, Joel says, and we've seen Joel has used this for the locust plague. He's used that language for Assyria, and now he's saying this is the final and great day of the Lord. Verse 15 shows just the cosmic proportions of this. The sun, the moon are darkened, their stars withdraw, the Lord roars, the heavens and the earth quake, and we see this kind of judgment language used all throughout the Bible. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Same similar language, right? The earth and heaven are shaking and there's just chaos. 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. And I mean, we don't have time and I don't think we want to read all of them, but you could go on and on and on looking at passages describing this day. It's in Ezekiel, it's in Zechariah, it's in Zephaniah, it's in Romans, and it's in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, all throughout the Bible, there's these descriptors of this great and last day. So it's meant to paint this, really, it's an awful picture, but verse 17, look at what the second half says. Because there's all of this judgment and the wine press is full and, you know, the harvest is ready for God to judge all the nations. But then God says, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Like, isn't that amazing? In the midst of judgment and war and battle and the earth and heaven are quaking and the sun and the moon are dark and God is roaring in battle. In the midst of all of that, God says, yes, but I'm a refuge to my people. So listen, this is really important. Those who love and serve Jesus and those who don't will have very different experiences on the last and final day of judgment. God says, I'm going to be a refuge for those who love me. And we're going to get to that in a bit. Very different experiences for those who love and serve Jesus and those who don't. And here's why the ending of the book of Joel is so amazing. Yet again, Joel paints this picture in 17 to 21 of this glorious new heavens, new earth, and what is awaiting those who love and serve Jesus. And we've seen this type of language already throughout Hosea when we walked through it, even the first, or rather Joel chapter 2, verse 17 says that they will know that the Lord is their God. He's going to dwell with them in Zion. Jerusalem's going to be holy. Strangers will never pass through it again. Verse 18 says the mountains are going to drip sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. The stream beds will flow with water. So notice what Joel is doing. Joel's not just ending his book with, okay, and here's a bunch of happy thoughts after all the judgment. He takes key phrases that he used, that God used to describe Judah's disastrous condition in the first half of the book, and he weaves that into the grand finale of total reversal. So in chapter 1, if you remember, Joel said, awake, there's no more wine. And now in chapter 3, Joel says, and the mountains are going to be dripping wine. Or juice, if you're against wine. wine. They're going to be dripping wine. Chapter 1, there's no more wine. Chapter 3, man, the mountains are dripping wine. Chapter 1, if you remember, even their herds were panicking because there was no water. All the beasts of the fields were panting because there was no more water. And so their flocks were suffering. In chapter 3, Joel says, the hills are flowing with milk. Meaning, indicating that they have healthy, large herds of cattle. There's enough milk. The hills are flowing with milk. Chapter 1, we read all of the water brooks are dried up. There's no more water. There's drought. Chapter 3, the stream beds are flowing with water. There's abundance of water. Water is coming out of the house of the Lord, for goodness sake. So you see, it's a picture of complete reversal of all the curses that took place. It's a picture of the Garden of Eden, essentially, yet again. This picture of one day God reversing the curse that happened in the garden, and he's removing the very presence of sin and evil. Even in verse 19, Egypt and Edom, two nations, you know, symbolically representing any nations that have oppressed and killed God's people, it says they're repaid for their bloodshed. That echoes Revelation 6, verse 10, where martyrs ask God, those who have died because of their faith, they say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Like we're told in Revelation 6, martyrs in heaven are going, "God, how long until you avenge the fact that we were killed for following you?" And Joel 3 says, it's coming. Egypt and Edom, these nations that have killed followers of God, they will receive justice. So it's an amazing picture of the future, of promise and restoration and redemption and healing and the reversal of sin and death and darkness. So Joel really ends on a high note in chapter 3. But like I said at the beginning, chapter 3 answers a very important question that Christians have asked for thousands of years. I mean, not even just Christians, but I would say that this is a fundamental question when it comes to our understanding of God. And this would be a question that those who are opposed to God use this as a way to show you, well, see, God can't exist. And the question is this: is God going to deal with injustice, evil, and suffering? Like, is God going to act on that? Because many people, we look around the world and we see injustice, evil, suffering, wickedness, all of these terrible things happening. And for many people, that's a stumbling block for them believing in the existence of God. Because even when we went through our Skeptics Forum series, that's one of the biggest issues that people in our culture have, the problem of evil. People say, why is there so much evil and injustice and suffering? If God exists, why does he allow all of that? Why is there sickness and suffering? Why is there human trafficking and prostitution? Like, why do all of these terrible things happen if God exists? Is God going to deal with it? Will God act? Why doesn't he just end all of this? And usually the thing is, well, either he's not a good God and he allows all this evil to happen, or he's impotent and he's unable to stop it, or he doesn't exist. Will God deal with evil and injustice? And Joel chapter 3 answers that question. Yes, God is not impotent or unaware or unable to deal with sin and evil and suffering. He will decisively and suddenly judge the wicked and punish evil and restore everything. And Christians throughout generations, they've held fast to that hope that God the judge will do what is right. He will not let sin and evil go unpunished. He will deal with evil and wickedness. Now, before we get to how that changes, you know, how we live now, I just want to point out something. And it might be helpful to wrap our heads around, especially if we know people that are wrestling with this question. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're wrestling with the question of evil and suffering and injustice, and you're going, how do we make sense of that? See, many people, like I said, they view the problem of evil and suffering as a way to disprove the existence of God. So evil and suffering and injustice exists, therefore God must either not exist or be evil, or not powerful enough to stop it. And people say, if God is all powerful and all good, why doesn't he stop injustice and evil and suffering? And the answer that we have from Scripture is, he's going to. God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, he's guiding the course of human history. And one day, God is going to come and judge and put a stop to evil and injustice, and he'll punish the wicked and he'll repay the evildoer. Now, what's fascinating to me, this is what we have to wrap our minds around, is that most people in our culture also think that it's not fair for God to punish people and send them to hell. Notice the hypocrisy. It's okay as Christians for us to point out hypocrisy in our culture. Our culture says, why doesn't God deal with evil? And then when he does, they say, It's not fair that God does that. Well, which is it? See, you can't have both. You can't hold both things. It's just absolute silliness, this argument that many people believe. God doesn't stop evil and injustice, therefore he doesn't exist. And we say, well, God is going to stop evil and injustice, and he's going to punish wickedness. And they go, well, that's not fair. Well, which is it, right? Which one do you want? You can't have it both ways. You can't have a God that stops injustice and punishes wickedness, but also a God who doesn't punish wickedness and stop injustice. But many people, that's their worldview, right? God is so, why won't he stop evil? Well, he's going to. Well, it's not fair that he does that. Okay, well, how do you make sense of that? It makes no logical sense. And really, what people mean by that is we want a God who will punish evil and wickedness, just not my evil and wickedness. That is honestly what is behind and driving that worldview. Because, listen, anywhere else in the world besides the West, people want a God of justice. Anywhere else in the world, this idea that we don't like a God of justice is a Western idea. Anywhere else in the world, if you went to the jungles of the Amazon and you talked to people there and you said, God is a God of justice and holiness and he'll punish people, they would go, good, because that neighboring tribe came and burned down my village and raped and killed my family. I hope there's a God who is just. They want a God of justice. And really, all of us do. But we say, but not for me, because I'm not that bad. I want a God of justice that's going to punish that guy, the rapist, the murderer, the sex trafficker, but not me. It would be wrong for God to punish me because I'm a good person. But God should punish all those other people. See, this is the problem when we don't have a biblical worldview. If you have a worldview where everyone is just good, well, of course God would be unjust for sending people to hell or punishing them. But the biblical worldview is everyone, every single human being is wicked and rebellious and sinful. So the question shouldn't be, well, why does God send people to hell? The question should be, why on earth does God let anyone into heaven? So really, we do, listen, deep down, even in our culture in the West, we want a God of justice. We want a God who is going to punish evil and deal with injustice. We wouldn't want to follow a God that just lets people get away. Oh, okay, you know what? Never mind. Don't worry. Everyone can just make it into heaven. There's no accountability for any of the awful things that you've done. That God wouldn't be worth following. We want a God of justice. But the struggle is, at the same time, many people think, well, I don't deserve God's justice. But here's the beauty of Joel chapter 3. Joel answers that age-old question for us. Will God deal with evil and injustice and suffering? Will God judge the nations? And the answer is yes. God is not impotent. God is not distant. God will intervene. And in his sovereignty and in his providence, he guides human history. And there are things that happen that our finite human minds go, why, God, why would you let that happen? But there is coming a day, and not just Joel chapter 3, but the whole Bible promises that there's coming a day when God will decisively and finally deal with evil and sin. Jesus, when he came, he dealt with the payment of sin, the payment for our rebellion, and he loosened the power of sin, and when he returns, he'll conquer all of his enemies, and the very presence of sin and evil will be gone forever. So then naturally the question is, well, how do we respond? And now, just before we get there, like the reason I wanted to point that out for you is because many times in our culture, people who are opposed to Christianity, they do these things, and so often Christians are left there going, I don't know how to respond. We have a response. We have an answer for those questions that people ask. And so one of our jobs as a church is to equip you to go and talk to your neighbor who hates God because there's evil in the world and to go, well, wait, let's talk about that, right? It's important that we enter into those conversations and actually be critiquers of our culture when it's appropriate. So how does this change the way today that we live? Because, I mean, the end of the world and God judging the nations might be a long ways away. It could happen in an hour or it could happen in 1,000 years. We don't know. when Jesus will return and usher in God's judgment and restoration. So does this change the way that we live today? And I'm going to give you two ways that I think. The first is this: do you know where you stand? Because notice in Joel chapter 3, the nations come to the valley of judgment. God judges them, and it sounds awful and terrifying and horrible. And yet verse 16, God says, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And like I said earlier, followers of Jesus and those who reject Jesus will have very different experiences when God returns to judge. The final day of judgment should be an event that all followers of Jesus look forward to. That we all go, yes, Jesus, would you just come already? Right? The end of the book of Revelation says that the church and the Holy Spirit say, come, Jesus. Like, we're ready for it. So it's an event that we should look forward to, and not because, well, we're somehow good enough, or we've somehow earned our salvation, or we've somehow proved that we deserve to be saved from God's justice and judgment. The reason we look forward to it is because we've cast ourselves onto the grace of Jesus. God has graciously opened our eyes to see our need of him. God has graciously granted us the gift of faith and repentance. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And we're told that Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So this is not, and oftentimes Christianity is accused of being a religion that's based on fear. Well, you better believe or else you're going to be judged. And that's actually the opposite. No one is in heaven because they're scared of hell. People are in heaven in the kingdom of God because they love Jesus. And so we have to know, well, where do you stand? Have you surrendered to Jesus? Have you cast yourself on his grace? Has the gospel made sense and has it sunk deep into your heart? And do you love Jesus and you want to serve him and you're trusting in him alone for your salvation? Then that means that you can pray that prayer, Jesus, would you come? I'm ready. I have no fear of that day. But I would challenge you, if you're here and you're not following Jesus, my prayer for you is that your eyes would be open to the gospel and you would see, first of all, your sinfulness and your depravity, and that your heart is wicked and dark, and you would go, man, I need a savior. I need something from the outside that will save me, and that you would run to Jesus. That you wouldn't have to be among those nations that one day stand before God, because Jesus has already paid everything for you. So do you know where you stand? Secondly, Joel 3 gives us hope to cling to in the midst of evil and injustice and suffering. Because all of us, we're going to encounter that in our lives. If you haven't yet, you will. Some of you are walking through that right now. You will encounter suffering, pain, injustice, evil, and probably lots of us, if not most of us, might not get the answers right away for why is this happening. But we cling to the hope that we have. We don't spiral, right? We go, no, God is in control. God will act. God will deal with evil and injustice and suffering. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to return and he's going to right every wrong. He's going to deal with wickedness and sin and depravity. He's going to restore all of his creation back to its original glory. That's the hope that we cling to. And that's what we rest in when we go through those moments in life and when we face those hard challenges in life. We cling to that hope. No, God is going to come back. He's going to return. So would you pray with me? Jesus, I just thank you for this passage. God, it is a heavier passage of Scripture. I mean, it's dealing with judgment of the nations, and God, you dealing with sin and injustice and evil and suffering. And yet, God, we praise and worship you that you are a God of justice. God, we praise you that you are holy and that you are the great judge, and no evil or suffering or injustice goes unnoticed. And yet, in your mercy, God, you are holding back your judgment in order that more and more men and women and boys and girls will hear the gospel and respond, and that you will be a refuge to them on the day of judgment. So God, we just praise you. You're such a good God. You're so patient and gracious and merciful to us. And so I just pray for everyone in this room. God, I don't know where all of these people stand, whether they're following you or not, but God, I just pray that the gospel would just sink deep into our hearts, that our love of you, Jesus, would grow more and more and more, that we wouldn't view our salvation as just a ticket to kind of get out of jail free. We wouldn't view it as just a ticket to escape that judgment, but God, that we would view our salvation as knowing you, this great, amazing gift that we can know the God of the universe and dwell with him forever one day. And so, God, I pray also for those going through injustice and suffering, those who are experiencing pain and evil in their lives, God, I pray that they would cling to the hope that we have, that you are a God who will act, that you are a God who notices these things, that you are a God who is intimately involved with our lives, and there's coming a day where you will reverse all of the damage caused by the curse of sin. And you will usher in just this new heaven and this new earth and just absolute perfection, and we will dwell with you. I pray that that would be the hope that we cling to when we face hardship. So God, I just thank you for the book of Joel. Thank you for these last weeks where we've been able to walk through it and just the incredible promises that are in there, incredible pictures of the gospel and the cross and Jesus, what you've done for us, and just incredible pictures of who you are, God. And so, God, I pray now that you would just take these words of Joel chapter 3 and just sink them deep into our hearts as we leave, that that would be our hope, that that would be our anchor, that we would have an answer for people who ask us questions, God. And so we just pray all of this for your glory, Jesus, and in your mighty name. Amen.